Well, as many of you know, my family and I just recently returned from a vacation trip to Minnesota, and you can rightfully ask who in their right mind goes to Minnesota in the winter, but the answer is those of us who have family there go to Minnesota in the winter. And while we were there, there's a billboard that I saw that just bugged me. We drove by it multiple times, and every time we drove by it, the frustration in me just grew more and more. And I think I understand and appreciate the message that the billboard is trying to send, but the way that they were trying to send it was theologically wrong. And by the way, this billboard is located just outside of the Mall of America and the main airport in the Twin Cities there, so thousands and thousands of people have seen it. And this is what it said. Jesus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. Support Israel. It's our duty. Now, if you look up at the company that sponsored that billboard, you find that what they mean by support Israel is buy from Israel. And I have no real problem with that message. But what I do have a problem with is the statement that Jesus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. Now, what in the world is wrong with that statement? That seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? It's true. Jesus definitely was a Jew. Ethnically speaking, there's no such thing as a Christian ethnicity. So there's no argument on that point. Yes, Jesus was Jewish. But what about religiously? This is where I have the problem with this billboard. Was Jesus a religious Jew? Sure he was. And so were most other ethnically Jewish people. In fact, the word Christian, this may surprise some of you, it didn't even exist yet in Jesus' day. So, of course, Jesus wasn't a Christian, per se. There were no Christians yet. The word Christian doesn't even pop up until Acts 11, which is about 10 years or so after the crucifixion. But that's not the core of the problem. The bigger problem is that that billboard fails to distinguish between false Judaism and true Judaism. The Jewish faith, as it is practiced today, is a false religion. It's a false religion because it worships a false God. False Judaism is false because it is Christless. It is Messiah-less. Messiah-lessness, I don't know. Now, thankfully, true Judaism is still practiced today. We just know it by a different name. It's called Christianity. Christianity is true Judaism. Meaning if Noah or Abraham or Moses or David were alive today, they would be Christians. That's what Hebrews 11 says, that the fathers of the true faith, Noah and David and the like, they're the fathers of Christianity. In fact, if Jesus himself were to return to earth right now before his second coming, he himself would be a Christian. Ethnically Jewish, religiously a Christian. So to say that Jesus was not a Christian, he was a Jew, is to say something very misleading. Now I bring this all up because I had to tell somebody about that billboard, but also because in our text today, Jesus is confronting false religion. In fact, he's confronting false Judaism. You remember last Sunday, Pastor James preached an excellent message on finances, and that's because Jesus was giving his disciples a lesson on investing in eternity, investing in things that really matter, as opposed to investing in earthly, temporary things. And we find out in verse 14 of our text that the Pharisees had overheard what Jesus had just said to his disciples, and they didn't like it. In fact, the text says that they ridiculed him, or literally, they turned their noses up to him. Now, was Jesus surprised that the Pharisees had overheard what he had just said? Did he go, oops, you guys weren't supposed to hear that? No, of course not. The passage we looked at last week was meant both to be a positive lesson for the disciples to learn, and it was meant to be a rebuke of the false teachers of Jesus' day, the Pharisees. Jesus was setting the Pharisees up. And what happens in our text is that Jesus exposes them for what they really are. He exposes them as false teachers. And while he does that, we get a glimpse at some characteristics of false teachers. We get a look at some of the marks of a false teacher. That's why this message is entitled Features of False Teachers. But before we get to the first point in our outline, I want to try to set the stage a little bit for our own thinking. Commonly, when we think about false teachers, what comes into our minds usually is somebody that we saw on the television, somebody we read about in the newspaper, somebody that was sent to us in an internet email or something like that. We think of big personalities who have great speaking skills, and when you listen to them, they sound pleasant, but there's always just something theologically off. There's always something there. Now, those people out there are no doubt false teachers. But put yourself back in the New Testament times. Imagine that right now this wasn't Rothbury Community Church, but maybe it's Ephesus Community Church or Philippi Community Church. Those churches had no problem looking at their culture, looking at those outside of them, and labeling people out there as false teachers. But when we read the epistles and we see the words false teachers being used, we implicitly know that the apostles are not talking about the type of people we think of, the type of people who are out there. Turn over to the book of Jude for a moment. Way back by the book of Revelation. You can find it. It's a small one, not even any chapters in there, but right next to the book of Revelation. And look at verse 3. Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," so he wants to write to them about the gospel and about faith, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Why? Verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And if you read on in Jude, you find out that the people that had crept in were false teachers. One more. Flip over to the book of Galatians for another example of this. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 4. And Paul's writing here, and he's talking about a group of people that wanted to make all Christians subject to Jewish law. And listen to how he describes them. Galatians 2, verse 4. He describes them as false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. So in these epistles, where is the false teaching happening? These churches aren't merely looking outside of themselves to find those false teachers and labeling that guy a false teacher and that guy a false teacher. The false teachers that are being addressed here are in the local church. They're right here. Now, by God's grace, you have leadership in this church that knows this and takes it seriously. I know that in the past, before my time, the elders of this church have had to confront some false teaching before. So praise the Lord for these men who have stood on the truth and have opposed false teaching, but that doesn't mean that you can just sit back and take it easy. False teaching and false teachers are tools of Satan. Tools of Satan to entrap you and to deceive you, Christian. Their goal is to neutralize the effectiveness of ministry that's built on the truth. Their goal is to make those that claim to be followers of Christ to actually be followers of lies and thereby make them ineffective for the cause of the gospel. So as we go through our text today, looking at the various features of false teachers, I want you to be equipping yourself to be watchful. You need to be prepared because Satan is always, always, always trying to get a foothold in your life through false teaching. He's trying to do that by all means possible. False teaching is not just some far-off concept that those people do over there. It's more than that. It can hit close to home as well, and you, Christian, need to be prepared for it. All right, let's get to our first point this morning in our outline, and it's found in verse 14 of our text. And our first feature of a false teacher is that they love money. False teachers love money. So Jesus just gave a lesson on eternal finances, and the Pharisees overhear him. Luke writes, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." We heard Pastor James quote 1 Timothy 6:10 to us last week, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And that verse is actually given in the context of false teachers, those that love money, that were sneaking into the church. And the Pharisees were lovers of money as well. Jesus said in verse 13 that you cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees served money. They cared more about their finances than about the Lord. In fact, the Pharisees were so backwards in their thinking that they thought that by having money and all that it comes with it meant that God was blessing them. We see this kind of thinking all the time, don't we? I've heard many people say that the reason for their prosperity is that God was blessing them for their goodness, blessing them for how good of a person they were. That logic falls apart pretty quickly, though, doesn't it? The Pharisees thought that they could use their wealth as proof to those around them that they were religious authorities, that they were being blessed by God, that they were the ones that pleased God. Money was the fruit and the evidence of their religion. Let me ask you this. Why is money something people struggle with? I mean, all of us struggle with it in this room to various degrees. What is it about money that makes people want it? Well, there are probably numerous reasons, but here in our text, for the Pharisees, there's an overriding reason. As President Andrew Jackson famously said, and others have said similar things, money is power. When you have money, you have power. We see that when people win the lottery. Someone wins $1 million, and pretty soon everyone wants to be their best friend. Every business wants to sell them their product. Every charity just wants one moment of their time. All of a sudden, you become quite a powerful individual. That's what false teachers crave. They crave the attention. They crave the interest in them and in their ideas. They crave the power. And the way the world says you get power is by getting money. At the root of the heart of the false teacher is the love of money. Pastor Warren Wiersbe, I thought, put it well when he wrote that the Pharisees professed to trust God, but they measured life by wealth and possessions, the same as the unbelieving worldly crowd. The Pharisees and all false teachers measure success by worldly standards instead of biblical standards. And one of the key standards the world gives us to measure success is money, is it not? That's why false teachers are lovers of money. They like to use it as evidence of their religious superiority. But there's another feature of false teachers, and that is that they justify themselves. Secondly, this morning, false teachers justify themselves. Look at the first part of verse 15. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts.'" As we have seen over and over again in the book of Luke, Pharisees were legalists. And at the heart of legalism is self-justification. It's the idea that I am able to stand before God on my own and declare myself righteous. It's the idea that I have enough good in me for God to accept me. This one's all over the place too, isn't it? If you go up on the street and ask somebody at random if they thought that they were a good person, almost every time they're going to answer, yes, I think I'm a good person. And that's what we all naturally think. We want to think that we are better than the average person. Well, I'm not as bad as those people over there. We want to think that we are naturally good, that God is pleased with the general trajectory of our lives. Sure, we've messed up a few times here and there, but overall, we've done more good to compensate for our bad. That's called self-justification. And the Pharisees were a classic case of self-justification. Everybody thought that they were holy men, but inside, they were rotten. On the outside, these men looked great, but on the inside, they were putrid. On the outside, they looked spiritually alive, but on the inside, they were spiritually dead. At another confrontation with the Pharisees in Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The Bible makes it clear that we are all born sinful, and there is nothing we can do to change that on our own. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So when people say, "Follow your heart," they're saying, "Follow something that is deceitful and sick." Psalm 51:5, David says of himself, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Moreover, in Romans 5, it says that we have inherited the guilt of Adam's sin. We're all born spiritually dead. We're all born spiritually rotten, if you will. Now, many will say that they can overcome that rottenness by doing good things. The logic is God wants us to do good things. He's happy when we do good things. Therefore, when I do good things, God is happy with me. But that's actually a hugely mistaken notion. Isaiah 64:6 says that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. In other words, all those things that we were doing that we thought would make God happy actually produce the opposite. They're disgusting before God. God hates our attempts at good works. God hates our attempts at pleasing Him through supposedly righteous deeds. And that's because, as Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Romans 8:8 similarly says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible to please Him apart from faith. Our apparent good works amount to nothing. And that's because while false teachers may be able to justify themselves before men, God knows their hearts, and God knows our hearts. God knows that they are rotten. God knows that inside we are all spiritually dead. And that's true of the Pharisees and of the false teachers. They tried to make themselves look spiritually alive. They tried to make themselves look as if they were men of God and that God was pleased with them. But Jesus makes it clear here that God knows their hearts, and their hearts are rotten. Their hearts are dead. And look at what Jesus says in the rest of verse 15. "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." In other words, that supposed righteousness that others think you have, is an abomination to God. That holier-than-thou thing you have going on is repulsive to God. The Greek word translated here as abomination is a very strong word. God utterly hates what these Pharisees and what false teachers put forward as supposed righteousness. He hates their self-justification. And false teachers justify themselves before men, but the true Christian is justified before God. And true justification isn't provided by our good works. It's provided by the work of Jesus. When we repent and put our trust in Him for salvation, our filthy attempts at righteousness are taken away, and they're replaced by the righteousness of Christ. That filthy garment that Isaiah talks about is taken off of us, and the garment of Christ's righteousness, that righteousness that Jesus is and that He earned, is placed on us. And there's a deep irony in our text before us this morning, because if anybody should have known this, it should have been the Pharisees, right? They claim to be the Old Testament experts. They claim to know the law inside and out. In fact, they would go as far as to say that they were the keepers of the law. They were the guardians of the law, that God had entrusted them with keeping the law in their society. And that leads us to our third point for this morning. We first saw that false teachers love money. Secondly, we just saw that false teachers justify themselves. And now thirdly, we see that false teachers miss the gospel. False teachers miss the gospel. Look at verse 16. Jesus continues, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." So by saying the law and the prophets here, Jesus basically means the Old Testament. And John is John the Baptist. So when John the Baptist came on the scene, redemptive history had changed. Up to that point, the reality of the Messiah and of the kingdom, it was just hinted at in shadows of the law and in the prophecies of the Old Testament. But when John the Baptist came, his message was, the Messiah was coming. The Messiah is coming. And then when he baptized Jesus, his message changed. The Messiah is here. Since the Old Testament, John the Baptist was the only one that could say that. The Messiah is here. And the Pharisees thought that they were the Old Testament experts, but they missed the entire point of the Old Testament. That's the ironic thing here. The entire point of the Old Testament is Jesus, and they missed it. The purpose of the law is to show us our need for a Savior, and the purpose of prophecy is to show us that a Savior has been promised. After the resurrection, Jesus met up with two men on the road to Emmaus, and in Luke 24:27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." He was able to do that because all the scriptures pointed to him. The point of the Old Testament is Jesus. And this is the crux of false teaching. I'm often asked in one form or another, what areas of theology, what doctrines do we need to stand up and fight to the death on, and which ones can we allow for disagreement? My answer is always the same. It's that those areas that touch on the gospel, those areas that touch on salvation itself, are the central areas. And all those other areas we can agree to disagree on and still call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. So, for instance, to pick a fairly non-controversial issue, if you were to tell me that Paul was the one who wrote the book of Hebrews, I could tell you that I think you're wrong. But I could still call you a brother and sister in Christ, and you could still call me a brother and sister in Christ. No, call me a brother in Christ. That'd be awkward. But you get the idea that I don't need to question your faith, and you don't need to question my faith because we disagree on that issue. However, on the other hand, if you tell me that Jesus was not God and that he was just a man, I could tell you that you are outside of the Christian faith, that you are in heresy land. And I am going to question your faith. And you should question mine if I said something like that too. False teachers always get the gospel wrong. The gospel is central to it all. And let me provide some further warning in what false teachers do. In his book entitled, What is an Evangelical?, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes of false teachers, and I thought that this particular insight was very perceptive. He writes, I have almost come to the conclusion that the acid test to apply to know whether a preacher is evangelical or not is this: observe what he does not say. So often I have found that people have listened to a man and been carried away by him and thought everything was wonderful for the reason that he said nothing wrong. And they were quite right in their observation. The man had said nothing wrong. But the point was that he had not said certain things that an evangelical always must say. He had left them out. So Lloyd-Jones is saying, and I think is absolutely correct, that more often than not in our day, false teaching is not so much a contradiction of biblical truth, though it can be, as much as it is actually an absence of biblical truth. It's an unbiblical and unbalanced emphasis put on certain doctrines at the expense of others. What does this look like today? Well, in our day, what it looks like is people emphasizing the love of God at the expense of the justice of God. It looks like people emphasizing the necessity of works at the expense of the importance of faith. It looks like people emphasizing outward conformity to standards at the expense of a regenerated heart. False teaching is always opposed to the gospel. That is really what makes it so dangerous. This is the litmus test for rooting out false teachers. Do they get the gospel right, or do they get the gospel wrong? And to be able to do that, Christian, to give them the litmus test, you need a firm grasp of what the gospel is. If you're going to be able to distinguish between false teaching and true teaching, you must be able to distinguish between false gospels and the true gospel. There's a common misconception that the gospel is something that we need only at our point of salvation, and then we get to move on to advanced doctrines and stuff like that as we grow in our faith. No, we need the gospel every single day, every single hour. The gospel is so deep that you and I will never reach the bottom of it. And let me make one more comment on verse 16 before we move to our final point of the morning. I just want to explain the final phrase of the verse so you aren't left wondering what it means. Jesus says at the end there that everyone forces his way into it, it being a reference to the kingdom. So what exactly does that mean? Well, Jesus is saying here that while the Pharisees are busy worrying about worldly matters like money and worrying about justifying themselves before men, there are many people who are rushing into the kingdom through the gospel. They're so busy over here maintaining their image and making themselves look good and trying to justify themselves before others that there's a million people over here who are going right by them, running to the gospel. They thought that they were the doorkeepers to the kingdom of God. And there's people that are walking right by them. Jeremiah 29:13 says that you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And there are many doing just that in Jesus' day, but the false teachers of Jesus' day weren't. And they weren't because they were missing the gospel. All right, let's move to our final point of the morning. This really goes hand in hand with the previous point. We've seen that false teachers love money, they justify themselves, they miss the gospel. And finally, we see here that false teachers abuse Scripture. False teachers abuse Scripture. Verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. We've heard Jesus say similar things before in our minds, but what Jesus is saying here is that the Pharisees are attempting to make this disagreement they have with Jesus as Jesus versus the law. In other words, if you were on the Pharisee side, then you were on Scripture's side. You were on the law's side. So it was Scripture versus Jesus, the law versus Jesus. But what Jesus says, and he doesn't say it just here, he says it many times and in different ways, is that contrary to what the Pharisees want to make him say, the law is actually for Jesus. The Scriptures are on Jesus' side. In fact, the law is against the Pharisees. Jesus gives an example of how the Pharisees were actually against the law, about how they abused the law. He says in verse 18, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." When you just read this passage here, this seems confusing, like Jesus is pulling something out of nowhere and just throwing this in. But this is actually an example of how the Pharisees were abusing Scripture. The key Old Testament text on divorce is found in Deuteronomy 24, where it says in verse 1, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house," and it goes on and on and on. But what the Pharisees saw was that a husband could find some indecency in his wife. There's the phrase, "he has found some indecency in her." And they took that phrase and they crammed all sorts of meaning in there. They saw that as a ticket to just throw whatever you want in there. Basically, what was going on in Jesus' day was that the Pharisees, in an attempt to please people, to make them happy, allowed them to get divorces for whatever reason they could think of. Sure, sometimes they would have some backbone, but for the most part, they just allow any reason for a man to divorce his wife. And by the way, it was almost unheard of in that day for a woman to divorce her husband. The Mishnah says that a man could divorce his wife for something as trivial as the fact that she burned his meal or that he found another woman more attractive. Be over, wouldn't it, ladies? Not in my house, but for some of you. Jesus looks at that and calls the Pharisees Scripture abusers. Because if you look through the rest of the Old Testament, it becomes clear that God detests divorce. He hates it. And even in the New Testament, there's some very strict conditions on which a divorce is sin and when it is not. The Pharisees claimed their religious authority on the fact that they were the supposed caretakers of the law. They were the ones that could interpret the law. But the fact is, they were actually twisters of the law. That's what false teachers do. They claim to be faithful to God and to His Word, but in reality, they use it selectively, and they try to beat it into submission to their desires. Instead of submitting to the Word, they try to make the Word submit to them. They abuse Scripture. And the average person in Jesus' day just assumed that the Pharisees were the real deal because they were the supposed guardians of the law. It was just assumed that because they could quote a Bible verse, that they must be on God's side. And that's what all false teachers do. They dupe us into thinking that they have it in with God because they can quote a Bible verse here and a Bible verse there and sprinkle in a couple passages here or there. The problem arises in how they use those Bible verses. False teachers abuse Scripture. Well, as we close here this morning, let me quickly give you a couple points of application and how we as believers are to respond to this teaching. And firstly, I want to make it clear that there is a difference between immaturity and in being a false teacher. And the difference is that an immature, mistaken believer will be willing to respond to correction. but a false teacher will not. The solution for false teaching is repentance. False teaching is sin, and therefore it is a sin to be repented of. So the application today is we do not need to go around on a witch hunt for false teachers. And if we find someone that's off in their theology in this room right now, we don't need to automatically report them and say, hey, elders, right over here, false teaching. We don't need to kick them out of the church just like that or something. Instead, what we're to be doing is to be sharpening one another in our doctrine. And when false teaching comes up, we expose it as false teaching and we correct one another. And when we are the ones that are found to be believing something wrong, we need to respond to that correction. I know it might surprise you, but I can be wrong sometimes. John MacArthur has said that he's sure he's wrong somewhere. If he knew about it, he'd fix it. I say that too. There's a difference between immaturity and being a false teacher. So don't go around throwing stones. Go around correcting one another. Secondly, by way of application, is that we can never put our guard down. As I said a few minutes ago, false teaching is a tool of Satan. And 1 Peter tells us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Peter says in that exact same verse that we need to be sober-minded and watchful. We all need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17 who measured what they were being taught with the Scriptures. We need to be people of the Word, so when false teaching comes our way, we can recognize it for what it is. We can expose it for what it is. We can never put our guard down. And thirdly and lastly, in terms of application, something we can walk away with this morning is amazement and worship. Apart from God's work in our hearts, and apart from the gift of revelation that the Bible is, we would all be trapped in the clutches of false teaching. That's why there are so many other religions out there. It is people who are duped by false teaching. And apart from the work of God in our lives, we too would be lost in that world of false teaching. So we should walk away this morning astounded by the grace of God, that we have been freed from that bondage of false teaching. When Jesus redeemed us from sin and judgment, he also redeemed us from the darkness and entrapment of false teaching. So it's only right of us to walk away this morning to be in awe of his grace, that he would open our eyes to the truth and that he would guide us in the truth and lead us in the truth. We ought to be awe in his grace, and we ought to be worshiping him for his wonderfulness to us this morning. And we're going to close this service in a moment doing just that, but let's pray first. Father, we are astounded by you. We are astounded at your grace. Not only are we born sinful, Father, but we willingly choose to sin and willingly choose to reject you. And it would have been all of your right. You would have been just to just sit back and let us live in darkness. Let us live under false teaching. But Father, you didn't leave us to ourselves. You sent Christ to die for us, to make atonement for our sins, giving us his righteousness. And more than that, Father, you've given us your word. You've given us revelation of yourself and your expectations of us so that we can walk in truth. We can walk in the light. Father, thank you for setting us free from false teaching. Guard us from false teaching. Help us to be ever aware of it and to be faithful to you by being faithful to your word. And Father, thank you for the promise of your Spirit and of your church and of your word that keeps us and guards us from going down those paths of false teaching. We are amazed by you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together.
Couple of notes as we prepare to go here. Just a moment ago, I said that in order to be able to recognize the false gospels, you need to know what the true gospel is. In a moment, well, at 11 o'clock or so, we have that Christianity Explored class in here. That's exactly what that class is about. It's about the gospel and being able to understand what it is and what it's not. So I'd encourage you to be here. And also, don't forget tonight our 2:42 service, and sign up back on the bulletin board for tomorrow night's prayer services in our homes that are around here. Please make sure that a priority as a family. And let me close by reading the end of Jude, the doxology. You know, we read Jude a minute ago about how there's false teachers that had crept in to the church, and yet Jude leaves them with this encouragement, and it's an encouragement that we can walk away with as well. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And all God's people said, Amen. You're dismissed.